Well, this morning we want to begin a new sermon series. In the pew racks in front of you, you may find a sermon card there that lists the upcoming sermons for the next several weeks. And this morning we begin a sermon series that we simply entitled A Vision for Making Disciples at FBC. A Vision for Making Disciples at FBC. And this sermon series is really the outworking of work that the Lord has been doing in the hearts and minds of the elders over the last several months. You heard me mention before a book that we've been reading together called The Trellis and the Vine. And in that book, it is basically a straightforward, brown paper bag, sort of no-nonsense, to-the-point description of the ministry of the local church, what every local church, in its essence, ought to be committed to doing as it serves the Lord. And in short, as we have read that, we have been enticed with this vision, this ministry. Basically, the ministry of every local church is to make disciples. To make disciples. I know what you're thinking. The elders didn't know that? How'd they ever become elders if they didn't know that? Of course, we did know that. But there's a really big difference between knowing to do something and doing it as well as you would like to. And there's a really big difference between knowing to do something and having an effective plan for doing it. And there's a really big difference between the leadership knowing something and having a vision for something and the entire church family knowing it, being engaged in it, enrolled in it, etc. And we've recognized that, and this is why we want to move out from our own study and our own reflection together as an eldership into the congregation and teaching a bit about this call that the Lord has placed upon not only this church but every local church to go out into the world and to make disciples of every nation. The subtitle of that little book, The Trellis and the Vine, is the ministry mind shift that changes everything. The authors are making the argument that for us to be sort of focused on what God has called us to be focused on and to do what God calls us to do in making disciples, that for many local churches, there needs to be a significant and meaningful mind shift, change of mind, refocus. Let me give you just a few of them that they list in the book or that they discuss in the book. Number one, we need to shift our focus from running programs to building people. We need to shift our focus, number two, from running events to equipping or training people. We need a shift from, many churches need a shift from really using people in those programs and those events to growing people. And we need to shift, number four, from filling gaps in those programs and those events, simply sort of plugging the holes, finding someone, we need someone to do this and do that, etc., to really training new workers, raising up new people who are equipped to join us in this people work, in this growing people. It needs to be a shift from simply solving problems to helping people make progress in the faith. And there needs to be a shift from simply seeking church growth. How many noses can we put in the seat here? To really looking for gospel growth. How wide and how far can we send the good news of Jesus Christ into the world? So in other words, in the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, Paul said he labored and strived, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that he may present everyone mature in Christ. That's our aim. To see all the nations come to worship Christ and to grow them, grow us all into maturity in Christ. As we start this series, pastorally, you know, I have four burdens, four things that are sort of driving my heart, that are heavy on my heart, that are passions for me in this series and in the work of the ministry. Number one, I'm burdened for all those who are lost in sin. I'm burdened for all those who do not yet know Christ and live in the darkness of their sin. Burdened to see them saved, see them renewed, to see them changed and never be the same again. And number two, I'm burdened not just for those who don't yet know Christ, but I'm feeling deeply for the many new Christians that we have among us. New believers, young believers who need to be rooted deeply in the soil of faith that they might grow up and be mighty oaks in the cause of Christ. And number three, I'm burdened for Christians who are, as always, it sometimes happens to us all, who find themselves sort of stagnant, flat, dry, in a plateau. Just burdened and pleading with the Lord on behalf of us all that He might strike a match and all of that dryness would be kindling. Flames and revival would work in our hearts. And fourth and finally, I'm burdened for a revival in Cayman. I got one amen. I'm burdened for a revival in Cayman. I want to see the Lord, by His Word and in the outpouring of His Spirit, really bring life and zeal. Really bring a new vigor, a new energy. I want to see the Lord shake His church and shake His people out of the church and shake us as salt and light into the communities. And I want that salt to be tasty and that light to be bright and for those who have been in the darkness to see. I want them to revive this land. Grand Cayman, Cayman Brac, Little Cayman. And that to only be the start. Take the Caribbean as a region and entire continents. For indeed, that's the vision that the Lord Jesus gives us Himself in His Word. It's a vision for the worldwide worship of Jesus. That every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what He calls us to see and to savor and to want and to give ourselves to lay ourselves out for, to see all the nations brought in and to worship Christ and Christ alone. And the remarkable thing is this. He designs for that to happen one person at a time. I mean, He may send revival and we may see tons of people brought into the kingdom, but they are all brought in one at a time. And He designs for that 1+1+1+1 multiplication to be carried out by you, me, each of us in the making of disciples. And so as we look at this topic over the next several weeks and the elders share with me in teaching this vision from the Scripture, I'm hungry, I'm praying for you and for me that there might be a renewal of vision to see the nations brought in. That there might be a shift of mind from what we just do here on Sunday morning to what we're building, people, disciples, into Christ likeness. And maturity. And to start the series this morning, we want to ask just a basic question and pursue a basic question this morning. And that is, what is a disciple? What is this thing that we're called to make, to produce, to pursue, to pray for, to labor for? If we wish to see the entire world made into disciples of Christ, what does it look like? What do those people look like? What does that change and that never being the same look like? And to consider that, we want to look in Mark's Gospel, Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 14 to 20. If you have your Bibles, turn with me there. Or if you're using one of the Bibles in the pew, you'll find that on page 990. 990, Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 14 to 20. And these six or seven verses really sort of occur in two segments, two scenes. Number one, in verses 14 and 15, we see Jesus preaching the kingdom. We see Jesus beginning His public ministry, and He begins by preaching the kingdom in verses 14 and 15. And number two, in verses 16 to 20, we see Jesus then calling His first disciples. We see Jesus calling His first disciples. And as we look at these two scenes, and if you're taking notes, what I want you to observe are the five verbs that define biblical discipleship. There are five verbs here, five words I want to give you as we work through this text that define biblical discipleship and that should define each of us as disciples and give us a shape, a sense of what we're trying to get others to become as disciples as well. So Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 20, this is God's word. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he got a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. As I said, in verses 14 and 15, the passage opens with Jesus beginning his public ministry. Notice there in verse 14, it says, "After John was put in prison." This is a reference to Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, who was a prophet and who had a special role to play in God's plan of redemption. So if you look earlier in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, you'll see there that John the Baptist came as one preparing the way, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight for his path." He was a forerunner, announcing the coming of the Lord, of the Lord's Messiah. So when verse 14 says John was put in prison, we're meant to understand that the days of preparation are over. The days of fulfillment have come. The king has arrived, the one whom John says later that he was not worthy to tie his shoelaces. That's Jesus. So Jesus was baptized, verse 9, by John. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit in verse 10. He received the Father's divine approval in verse 11. And he withstood Satan's temptations in the desert, in the wilderness, in verses 12 and 13. Now the Lord is ready to begin his public ministry. He's ready to begin that ministry of teaching, primarily. Verse 14 tells us that Jesus' main ministry was proclaiming the good news of God. Now, if you were to read the rest of Mark chapter 1, indeed the rest of the gospel, you'll see that Jesus did other things. He healed the sick. He performed miracles. He did many miraculous things. But at the essence of his ministry, at the heart of what he came to do, was in part this proclamation of the gospel, the good news of God. Our word, or that phrase there, good news, comes from a Greek word that we translate gospel. That's what gospel literally means, good news. So Jesus preached the gospel of God, the good news of God. And 2,000 years later, from Jesus to the apostles to all the churches over these 2,000 years, to this very Sunday morning where you are gathered, Christians, disciples, have been dedicated to the proclamation, to the preaching of this very same good news, this very same gospel. It's amazing that a message so old could still bring new life. Verse 15 gives us a brief summary of what that good news of God included. It included both an announcement and an action. To be a disciple, then, the first verb I want to give you is, the first thing you have to do is you must hear. H-E-A-R, you must hear this announcement. You must hear this message of the good news. Jesus announced very simply that the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. The time has come, of course, because he has come. He's the long-awaited Messiah. He's the long-awaited King. Now, it might be helpful to give a definition here of the kingdom of God, because this kingdom has many aspects to it. What does Jesus mean here in Mark chapter 1, and how does that relate to us as disciples and making disciples? When we typically think of kingdoms, we might imagine a realm, a land, an area. We think it's so-and-so's kingdom, that's their sort of turf, that's the place that belongs to them. So we think in spatial and physical terms. Now, that's an appropriate aspect of kingdom, but there's another way of thinking about kingdom. There's another way of talking about kingdom where you're not emphasizing the land or the area or the space, but you're emphasizing rather the people. People comprise a kingdom. And when Jesus comes talking about the kingdom of God, he's talking about right now he has come to gather for himself a people as his kingdom, to gather for himself subjects who will worship him and obey him and serve him. Luke chapter 17 helps us with this. Luke 17 verses 20 and 21. Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. And he replies there in Luke 17, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you or among you. Until Christ comes again and brings his kingdom in full, beloved, if you are his, you are his kingdom. His kingdom is in you because he is in you. He lives in you by his Spirit. So that we're not looking for a realm. So Jesus says here, you won't see it by careful observation. No one will say, here it is or there it is. Why? Because it is within you. It is among you. This is what Jesus announces. It's an amazing announcement that God will come and be in us, would live in us and live among us as his people. That's the announcement. Now, as the Gospel of Mark unfolds, by the time you get to Mark chapter 8 or so, Jesus will begin to clarify how that kingdom will come. More specifically, how that kingdom will be brought to us and we will be brought in it. He'll begin to talk about his cross. He'll begin to talk about his death. He'll begin to talk about his resurrection. He is the king who sacrifices himself for his subjects. He came to give his life as a ransom for his people. He lived a perfect life, yet without sin, to please the holy requirements of God, the Father. And he died a criminal's death that we deserve in order to turn away the Father's wrath from us lowly subjects. And he was buried. And he was raised 3 days later from the grave and ascended to the Father's right hand in heaven. And he is coming again. And in his resurrection and in his coming, he demonstrates that the Father was satisfied with his sacrifice. And he demonstrates that he is the Lord of life and the giver of life. See, this is the good news that Jesus comes announcing. And notice now that this announcement also requires an action. Specifically at the end of verse 15. Look there with me. Jesus says very simply, repent and believe the good news. So this news is not like the news that we read in the Cayman Compass or the Net News and then we sort of fold it up and put it in the kitty litter or something. It's not the kind of news that we can observe and then toss away. This news, this announcement requires of us some action, some response. First, notice there, God requires everywhere. He commands all men everywhere to repent. That's the second verb in discipleship. Repent. That is, everyone is to turn. That's all repentance means. It means to turn. So everyone is to change their mind and to change their direction. They're to change course. We turn from sin. And we are to turn from other kings. How many of you know there are other kings in this world? And we're to turn then from other commitments and other loyalties. There's to be a complete turning away from the old life to this new life and this new king and this new loyalty. There must be a decisive break from the old life. That's the first action. A disciple not only hears this message, but a disciple responds to this message by turning, by repenting. And then notice also, God commands everyone who hears this gospel, this announcement, to believe it. That's the third verb. We hear, we repent, and we believe. And by believe, the Bible doesn't simply mean we acknowledge some facts. There are many people who acknowledge facts and don't believe them. By believe, the Bible means trust, rely upon, give yourself over to. By believe, the Bible means a kind of casting yourself on the announcement, on the gospel, and on this Christ, such that He is what you depend upon. He is what you rely upon. He is what you trust your soul to. And He alone. So we're to believe or trust that Jesus is God the Son of God. Notice how Mark starts his gospel in chapter 1, verse 1. He says, this is the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We're to believe that He is the Son of God, and He is God the Son, and He deserves our worship. We're to believe upon, or to trust, or rely upon Jesus as King and Lord. Another word the Bible sometimes uses is Master. He's our Master. And as our Master, we obey Him. We submit to Him. And we're to believe that Jesus is not only Lord and King and Son of God, but Savior. He's the rescuer. He's the one who comes and effects a divine escape from the judgment of God. And we rely upon Him and Him alone as Savior. And we are to rely on all God's promises. We are to believe and to trust all God's promises in the gospel. Forgiveness of sins. Adoption into His family. Holiness and sanctification. Righteousness and wisdom. Eternal life. And an unending loving fellowship with God. So to believe the gospel is to accept Jesus as He offers Himself in the gospel, as the Son of God and God the Son, as the Savior who turns away the wrath of God, as the King and Lord who owns and rules our life. And these two things together, repentance and believing, is what theologically is called conversion. They're two sides of the same coin. You take a coin that comes from some mint that's printed somewhere, and on one side you got a head side, on the other side you got tails. Now sometimes an interesting thing happens when coins are shipped from the mint. There's an error. Only one side gets stamped and the other side is bald. It's rare that happens, but it does happen. If you get one, hold on to it. It's an odd little collector's piece. But you can't spend it. It's worthless. It doesn't do us any good to have a coin with head on one side and blank on the other side. I don't want to see your name in the paper for trying to pass off counterfeit money. It's useless. And so it is in conversion. You must have both repentance and faith. There is no genuine conversion. There is no genuine believing upon Christ where there is not also a repenting. And it would not make sense to consider ourselves repentant and not trust Christ. That's despair. That's self-effort, self-righteousness. Those things go together like a well-minted coin. It's the heads and tails of discipleship, repenting and believing. And that's when conversion is genuine. To enter the kingdom of God, to be disciples, we must hear the gospel, repent from sin, and believe or trust in Christ Jesus the Lord. And everyone who hears, repents, and believes has been born again and receives eternal life. And the ones we are singing of, who've been changed, will never be the same again. For when Christ comes into a man and makes him new, the old things are passed away, and all things become new. Now, what does this look like in real life? Those are the first three verbs: hear, believe, repent. What does this look like in real life? I'm glad you asked. We see it illustrated in verses 16 to 20. When Jesus calls His disciples to Him. And as we look at these few verses, we'll collect our other two verbs of discipleship in defining what is a disciple. So look there in verse 16. Jesus comes upon a couple of fishermen, Simon and Andrew. He's walking along the Sea of Galilee. He sees these men. And a little bit later, verse 19, he comes across two other brothers, James and John. They're also fishermen, and they're repairing their nets. And Jesus calls all four of these men to be his disciples. And their response is really the picture for us in the scripture of what conversion looks like, what repentance and faith look like. They become pictures of what we want to be and what we want to help others to do as we pursue this vision, the worldwide worship of Jesus. So, verse 17, Jesus calls Simon and Andrew with the words, "Come, follow me." In verse 20, we're told simply that without delay, he called James and John. Now, notice the response of these men to the Lord's call. They followed immediately. In fact, that's our fourth verb, follow. Follow. To Simon and Andrew, Jesus said, "Come follow me." And verse 18 says, at once they left their nets and followed him. In verse 20, after Jesus called James and John, the Bible says they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Now picture that if you will. These boys out there on the boat working with their daddy. They're in the family business. Jesus comes along by the beach bum, you know. And he says, "Hey, come follow me." And they drop the nets and they start following. You see Zebedee? "Boy, where y'all going? If you want to eat tonight, you better come get these nets." You know? Hey, radically, they break away from their former life. This is genuine repentance and faith. They turn radically from all that they've known to follow Jesus. Notice immediately Simon and Andrew left their nets. They just put everything down. Whatever ambitions they had for their own lives, whatever previous loyalties, whatever ambitions, whatever they desired, they left it all to follow Jesus. I like the way Stephen Smallman puts it in his book, The Walk. I commend that book to you. He writes very simply, "The life of being a disciple is never presented as adding Jesus to the life I'm already living, but turning to Jesus to walk a completely new path." Jesus isn't just something you just add to your life. You know, things are pretty much like you wanted and you're enjoying life and, "Oh yeah, I just need a little religion." That's not conversion. Conversion is far more radical and profound than that. It's shaking to the bottom, because conversion means however good our life was or however bad our life was, when God calls us, we turn from that life and we turn to Christ to follow Him. We enter into a completely new path. It's not that we add Jesus to what we already have. It's we sing that anthem we sang earlier, "All I have is Christ." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Now a question has to be asked here with this text. Jesus wasn't known at this point. He just got baptized. This is his first act. This is his first sermon. And he's walking along the beach, and he hadn't done any miracles. He doesn't have a big name, no credentials. And he calls these men to follow him, and they follow him immediately. Now, the question that begs is, why? Why would they leave everything to follow Jesus? Why would they leave the father in the boat and drop the nets and say, "Dad, the business is yours. I'm gone. I'm following this guy. No, I don't know who he is, but I'm going with him." Why would they do that? They don't know half of what they're going to know in these 3 years that they walk with him. And yet they abandon everything. Here's my answer to this. It's because God's grace made them see something they hadn't seen before. Specifically, when Jesus calls them, the Spirit of God opened their eyes to see Jesus as exceedingly and compellingly beautiful, so that Jesus was more to be desired than everything else they had. A miracle happened. The Spirit went boom and their eyes were open, and for the first time they saw glory. Real glory. Not the glory of men, but the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And having seen and tasted that glory, something changed in them. And they desired to follow Christ. If you want to see that worked out theologically, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 to 18. Maybe you can write that down and look at it later. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 and 18. Paul there is explaining why some Jewish persons were converted and others weren't. Listen to how he explains this. Their minds were made dull. Speaking of Israel, unbelieving Israel. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. There's a veil over their minds. There's a dullness over their minds because of this veil. And he says, it has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, there's liberty. And then he says this about Christians. And we, who with unveiled faces, all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into the likeness, His likeness, with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You see what Paul is saying there to you, Christian? What he's saying to you, disciple, is that you were bumping along with your fishing nets and something supernatural happened. The Spirit of the Lord came in and lifted the veil from your eyes, and what you beheld when you looked at Christ was His glory. And looking into His glory, something else, matchless, indescribable, began to happen. You looked into His glory and you began to hunger for that glory. And the longer you look into the glory of Christ, the more you're being changed into that glory, into His likeness. Now he is using Moses as an illustration, because earlier he talked about when Moses was on the mount receiving the law, and he came down from the mountain having been in God's presence, and his face, what? It shone. And he's saying, now this doesn't just happen to the Old Testament prophet Moses. Christian, disciple, it's happening to you. You are beholding the glory of the Lord, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And as you look into that beautiful face, you are being transformed from one degree of glory to another until He finishes it when He comes. They followed Jesus because Jesus pulled back the curtain and they saw glory. They saw Him as beautiful. They were compelled by the majesty of what they saw. And they left everything. And this is what Paul says about himself when he talks about his own testimony. You know these words from Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Where Paul says there, whatever was to my profit, I now consider it loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I lost all things. I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. That's conversion. That's what God's Spirit does in a person. It moves in and it opens the eyes, and seeing the beauty of Christ, you go, next to this, no, I want that. I don't need this. This is lost. This is worthless. Christ is all. Christ is gain. And that, beloved, is what we want to see happen more and more and more and more with people who right now have their eyes veiled. We want to see them see. And we want to live in this more constantly. We want to live in this glory. We want to be glory hounds, glory seekers. We want to lust for and long for and work for and strive for glory. Not our own, but that glory that is in Christ. That beauty that's seen in His face. That's how we press toward the mark. And that's what we want to bring people into. A disciple leaves the old life because he's seen something better. He's seeing something more glorious. Now, if you're here this morning and you've not yet began to follow Christ, I want you to see Him. I want you to see Him as He really is. As He offers Himself in the gospel. As God and Son and Lord and King and Savior and the one who's coming again. I want you to understand that if you've come this morning, you're not yet a believer, you're not yet a follower of Christ, I want you to understand a veil is over your heart. You do not see as you ought to see. Let me give you one illustration. If we were watching a movie today and we saw a husband sacrifice himself to save the life of a wife that he loved. Perhaps there was some intruder in the home and she was threatened and he ran and he took the knife or took the bullet and he stood in her place and he thwarted the offender. If we were watching that in a movie, for example, we would all recognize that was love. That was love. He gave himself for her. He stood in her place. And he died for her. We would leave the movie theater without ever questioning that. Now, when I tell you that Jesus died for your sins, took your place, bore the wrath, and you yawn, there's a veil over your face. There's nothing more beautiful than that. And that He should take the wrath of God for all of us. What more can He do? How else can He prove His love? Why will you not see that? Why will you not recognize that? That veil is heavy and it's dark, and if you keep wearing it, when it is removed, it will be judgment day. Oh, beloved, call upon the name of the Lord that you might see Him as you ought to see Him. And be saved. And know His love. Come under His rule. And follow Him in worship. There is no salvation anywhere else. There is no other rescue. There is no plan B. There's no escape hatch. There's no easy button. There is no other way to appear before God and be saved than to appear before God having trusted Christ and Christ having become your righteousness. The applause is appreciation for that truth and encouragement to you to believe, to repent and believe. Cry out to the Lord. Remove my veil that I might see your glory and live. As a church, we live to serve you in this. So there are Christians here all around you. There are leaders here. We'll stay with you after and we will talk with you and we will pray with you and we will encourage you. We want you to see. Because when you see Him, your life will be changed forever. Forever. Our fourth verb was follow. And they followed Jesus. Because Jesus was seen to be exceedingly glorious and beautiful and admirable. They treasured Him. And so they left all And we can see in this call, come follow me, Jesus' concern that we not just merely make decisions, but that we become disciples. True disciples obey and follow him because he's beautiful to us. One final verb, fifth verb of discipleship. So we hear this gospel, we repent of sin, we believe upon Christ, we follow him as our Lord. Number five, we make or we replicate. Choose your verb. It's right there when Jesus says, come and follow me. And notice what he says next. And I will make you fishers of men. Now, the striking thing here is that these men had never been disciples before. Right? This is Jesus' first sermon. He's beginning his public ministry. And they're not expert disciples when he calls them. They're not qualified, but they are called. And he says, come and follow me. And as they are following him, he will make them fishers of men. He will make them what he himself is. They will enroll in the mission that he has come to inaugurate. Now, I find that tremendously encouraging. Here's why. Because you don't have to be an expert disciple maker to be a fisher of men. These are ordinary folks, man. They got rough hands from casting nets. Their skin is probably like leather from being in the sun and working in the heat all day. And they've not gone to the finest schools in Jerusalem. They're not sitting at the great rabbi's feet. They're not giant theological minds. They're everyday people. And Jesus says, with you, I'm going to win the entire world. I am going to take you and make you what I am so that you fish for men just like I fished you out of the water just now. And it's the same promise he makes to us who believe, to us who follow. We don't have to freak out at this notion of making other disciples. We don't have to sort of shrink back because we think, okay, now I gotta go to seminary and I gotta get a theological degree and you know, I hadn't read enough books and what if they ask me any questions? Fishermen, regular people. Jesus says he's going to use you and me to create worldwide worship of his name. That's tremendously encouraging for people who know that this work depends on the Spirit and not us. And so he calls these men to leave their nets and he says, I'm going to make you something else. I'm going to make you fishermen. Now, let me tell you this. I love the fish. Paul Thompson won't take me fishing. You know, he's offered a couple times, but he never calls me. So I do love the fish, though, Paul. It's been a while since I've been. How many of you have been fishing? A few of you. How many of you have ever seen somebody fish? Okay, so you've been fishing, you've seen somebody fish. Here's the one thing I've never seen in all my fishing. I've never seen anybody catch a fish without baiting the hook and putting it in the water. Have you? The bait could be live or it could be artificial. But you got to put it in the water. Fish don't bite where there ain't no hook. And Jesus now says, now I'm going to make you fishers of men. It means that these men now are going to have to put the gospel bait in the water. They're going to have to put the gospel hook and the cross in the water that they might be able to catch other men. If you met someone who said, "Yeah, I'm a fisherman. I'm a pro fisherman. I fish all the time, and you know I'm great at it. You know, really, I would enter the tournaments, but you know I would win them all. You know," and you say, "Well, when's the last time you've been fishing?" So, "Well, I go fishing every day." "So what have you caught?" "Well, I hadn't caught anything in about 10 years." And you go, "Well, you're a great fisherman, a champion fisherman. How come you've not caught anything in 10 years?" "Well, you know, I don't really put my hook in the water." Now, at that point, you probably look at that guy and say, "You're not a fisherman. I've seen fishermen. My daddy was a fisherman. You're not a fisherman." It strikes me that insofar as what it means to be a disciple is that as followers of Jesus Christ, we make other people what we are, followers of Jesus Christ. It strikes me And there are a lot of people who call themselves disciples, but they're like those people who never put their hook in the water. So, we are disciples, and we need to start fishing. We need to start casting. We need to start working, doing the work of evangelism, if we aren't already. And we need to start taking new Christians under our wings and letting them walk with us as we walk by the Sea of Galilee, as we go through our normal routines, and let them look into our lives and let them ask us questions. And we say, I don't know, when we don't know, and say, I'll help you find an answer. And say, oh, I've thought about that and prayed about that. And here's where the Bible speaks to that. And encouraging people. We need to become fishers of men if we aren't already. And it's not about you. It's not about me. What we know or what we do, what we have, what we don't have. It's about Jesus, who is all sufficient. It's about Jesus, who supplies and equips ordinary, even broken people to do His work. And so this fifth verb, to make fishers of men, make us fishers of men, is essential to this vision. Have you ever thought about that? Matthew 28, 19 and 20, we read it for the call to worship. Therefore, go into all the world and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And lo, I will be with you even until the end of the age. That's the Great Commission. And right at the heart of it is, He's taking ordinary people saying, go everywhere and make other people into disciples. That vision can't be accomplished without you and I, because God has designed it that way. Or consider Paul's words in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 to 15. You've heard these words, no doubt. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then Paul asks some very important questions. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? It's just right back to disciple making and fishing for men. If we don't go, they can't hear. And if they can't hear, they can't repent and believe. And without repentance and believing, they will not follow. Christian, you are essential to the way in which God has chosen to bring the world to Himself. Yes, you. Poor little old you, poor little old me, weak and imperfect you and me. God is at work in us to bring the fullness of His kingdom. Here's the question. Do you believe that? Do you believe God can and will use you to fish for men and make them fishers of men? He will. He is. And as a church, we want to be committed to this vision. We want to embrace this and pursue this and do this with all that the Lord gives us. And this sermon is just the beginning of a series of sermons which we hope the Lord will use to ignite and propel us. But it can't rest on sermons alone. It has to rest on how we walk out the faith too. So being a disciple is about head, heart, and hands. It's about thinking and feeling and living. It's about all of us, using all of us to the glory of God's name. So I want to conclude with three very brief applications, three things I want to ask you if you would be willing to commit to as we begin to live out this vision of the worldwide worship of Jesus Christ. Three things. Number one, will you commit to, each one of you, if you haven't already, reading that little book, What is the Gospel? We have copies for everyone. We have enough for everyone. Will you commit? So I wish I had it in my hands, about the size of my hand, a little bitty small volume called What is the Gospel? It's easy read, it's clear, it's to the point. And if we're going to fish with the gospel and we're going to make disciples, we need to know this gospel. And we need to treasure and live in the gospel ourselves each day. So reading this book is for you as well as for others. Will you commit to that? Number two, will you commit to not only reading that little book, What is the Gospel Yourself? Will you commit to reading that book with at least one other person? All of life is better when it's shared. It's true of reading good books. Will you pray this week and commit yourself this week to praying and asking the Lord to show you, to place before you a name, a face, a person to whom you can give a copy of this book? We have enough for you to give away to a friend. A copy of this book and invite them to read with you and to discuss this book. No pressure, just loving conversation. And would you read through that book together with them, maybe one chapter at a time or even a few pages at a time? Will you commit to that? And number three, will each one of you commit for the remainder of this series, for the remainder of our focus on this topic and beyond, to praying for every member of the church by name? Praying that they would be hearing, repenting, believing, following, disciple-making disciples. We print a membership directory that has six names and six pictures on a page. So this will take you all of 5 minutes, or maybe 10 minutes if you pray long like me, each day. To at some point in the day, just turn your thoughts, turn your mind to those six persons and to pray for them specifically by name, asking the Lord's blessing upon their life and asking the Lord to give them boldness and strength and humility and tenderness to go out into the world and to make disciples. If you didn't get one on the way in, on the way out, there's a little study guide that we put together for this week. You can use it in your quiet time if you like, or at some other point in the day to reflect on this theme of what is a disciple. And for each day there, I've taken the liberty, if you don't have a directory, of listing the six people whose names would be on that day to pray for them. Take one of those. Would you take one of those and commit to praying every day for your brother and sister that we would be fishers of men? Those are the three commitments. That's the beginning we're hoping to make. Five verbs describe a true disciple of Jesus Christ. In a moment, we're going to hear public testimony from a sister who's coming to be baptized as an indication of her life in Christ, of her having heard the gospel and repented of sin and now believing the gospel and trusting Christ and desiring to follow Him and to have Him make her fishers of men. It's a beautiful picture of what Jesus does in someone's life. And I know I'm praying that each and every one of us would be actively on mission with the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, we long to see more of Your glory, to see Your face, to, Lord, know the radiance of Your being. You're the exact representation of God and the radiance of His glory. And we long to chase Your glory and to see Your face and to be with You and to be transformed by You as we look upon You. And so we pray this morning that You would make Your word. Okay, we make Your word, O Lord, to be a light and a lamp, and that You would stir us by Your word and by Your spirit. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.